Good afternoon. Happy first day of Unleavened Bread. As was mentioned a little bit in the offertory, I said that these 7 days that we're now entered into, these days of Unleavened Bread, are probably among the most meaningful, when we really look at it and consider it, days of the holy days of God. Because they call us to a lifestyle, a mindset that you and I really should be putting our minds into, our hearts into, of leaving behind those old ways, of leaving behind the old man and those leavened ways, removing the leaven from our homes, and embracing the unleavened walk, I think that we can call it, of sincerity and truth. The days of Unleavened Bread are just not about abstaining, as we should know this, from eating yeast or cleaning our pantries. I know that in years past, I think our focus was a little obscure. It wasn't really on the things that it should have been on. Cleaning our pantries and our homes from leaven is important. We're told to do so. But is that really the whole intent of God in this day's unleavened bread? I think most of us got so involved, and I'm saying this because I'm not saying anything derogatory towards my mom. My mom was a very clean woman. She cleaned the house all the time, but it seemed like the days of unleavened bread, and maybe you can relate to this, was your summer house cleaning. And you went through the whole house, and you spent all this time pulling everything out, every room and chair, and it was like, okay. Our mind wasn't really where it should have been, in my mind. It was on getting the house clean of leaven. And so I think in some of those instances, we missed the big picture. We missed the picture of what God was trying to tell us. Because these are divine object lessons for us during these days of unleavened bread, and actually all the holy days. They are hands-on. And when I say that, I mean that they're hands-on, that there's a physical experience that represents this deep spiritual reality that you and I have to focus on. And that sin, like leaven, it puffs us up. It corrupts us as human beings. And I think spreads if not removed. Now, think about your house cleaning. If you missed a little crumb in the corner of bread sitting there, is that going to spread? Probably not, right? It's going to sit there. It's going to die. Whatever is dead is dead. But we're talking about that sin that puffs us up, that changes sin, if not dealt with, which we're going to talk about today when we go through this, if not dealt with, will spread. It will puff us up. It will change us. It will directly interfere with our spiritual lives. And like Israel coming out of Egypt, we too are to come out of this world. And we know we have to work in this world, but we're to come out of it spiritually with the understanding that God and Jesus Christ have given us. Come out of this world, not just once, not just on the holy days, not just on the Sabbath, every single day. And this week, I believe, helps us focus our minds on the seriousness of that calling. In the message today, I hope that we can reflect on what real repentance looks like. Now, we've talked about repentance before, but what it really looks like, you know, we all know that we're to put sin out and examine ourselves deep within ourselves. But what does it really truly mean to repent? And are we repenting in the way that is lasting, that is deep and effective? So to answer that, we're going to look at the Corinthian church. We're going to look at the Corinthian church, its sins, its struggles, and then its transformation. So let's set the scene as we begin here this afternoon. Corinth, as you probably already know, it was a very prosperous trade city. And it sat between two major ports and was a magnet to sailors, a magnet for merchants and travelers and trade. But along those wealth, along with wealth and culture that they definitely had, Corinth was also known for its immorality. And in fact, the Greek language had a verb, and I am going to slaughter this. Boy, I don't know if I want to try it. It's really long, but I'm going to try. Greek, this is a Greek verb, and it's Corinthianizestheia. That didn't sound too Greek, I know. But it meant to act like a Corinthian. To act like a Corinthian. And that was a euphemism during that time for debauched living. A euphemism. The name Corinth was synonymous with indulgence, with sensuality, with pride. You know, all the things that we're supposed to get rid of, this is what represented Corinth. And despite that, God had raised up, despite all that, God still raised a church in Corinth. And we know Paul spent years, well, I guess it was about a year and a half, actually, so it wasn't quite years, but he spent about a year and a half in Corinth, longer than most of the places he had ever been. He spent it with them, preaching and teaching, trying to get them to understand, trying to get them to realize what it was they were to learn, to grow from, to come out of. And so he wrote them two letters. And it's from these that we find this really, I think, beautiful case study that we're going to look at today. This case study in repentance, as you will see. Paul's first letter, we're not going to go through each of those letters, but Paul's first letter was very sharp. It was to the point. And the Corinthians were tolerating sin. They had dividing factions among themselves, mishandling spiritual gifts that they had been given, and even suing one another in court. So they had all kinds of issues. But you know what? Paul didn't write them off. Paul didn't write them off. I don't know if any of you have ever been a manager or a leader in your work or in a place of business or whatever it is. And you have some employees that you work with and you work with and you work with. And it's just like, all right, they are never going to get it or they don't want to get it. I'm just going to replace them. All right, give up on them. They're done. I'm tired of it. I don't want to deal with them anymore. Well, here Paul said that he didn't do that to Corinth. He didn't do that. He said, okay, I'm going to stick here. I'm going to do this. And so he corrected them. Why? Because he loved them. Isn't that the point we're supposed to be getting with one another? We're a family here. Aren't we supposed to love one another? Absolutely. But I'd ask the question, do you think we love one another as Paul loved the church in Corinth? Do you think we love each other enough that the way Christ loves us? Again, something for us to think about. Because if we're emulating Christ and God the Father, we have a lot to do, don't we? Now, in the second letter, Paul reflects on their response. And it was encouraging to him. A very encouraging response. So let's go there. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 9. And let's see what Paul said here to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Now, right away, you see Paul here says, now I rejoice. Paul was happy. Paul was elated. It says, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. You know, there's a lot of things we can get caught in and be sorry for. But does it lead us to repentance? Are we that sorry that it leads us there? It says, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Why? Because there is no repentance. I'm sorry because I got caught. Right? It doesn't lead to repentance. It says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And he says here, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. And what zeal. And what vindication. So Paul here goes through, and yes, we're going through 7 points today. He lifts 7 points and qualities that reflect true godly repentance. So these aren't just surface level emotions. Right? They're not surface level. These are motivating convictions. So today I want to look at these 7 qualities and ask ourselves, do we see them in our own repentance? Do we see these in our own repentance? So that first one he listed was what? Paul starts out with diligence. He says, what diligence? Well, this Greek word in the Greek implies speed. It implies eagerness. It implies serious effort. So you look at those and you say, wow, living God's way of life is, I should be eager about it, shouldn't I? It requires diligence. It requires serious effort to live a godly life in a godly way. But the Corinthians went from passive tolerance of sin to determined action. Determined action to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. They got to work, didn't they? They weren't going to allow it anymore. And so effective repentance begins with a sense of urgency, doesn't it? That you're sick and tired of who you were or what you have done or maybe what you've become. You remember what Peter told Matthew in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. I won't turn there, but he says, "Pray, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Because he said, the spirit is indeed willing, but the body, the flesh, is weak. Oh, we want to do it, but do we? Getting the body to do the things that we should is a different story, isn't it? The mind can say, yes, I know what's right. I understand what's right. But, oh, this over here looks so good. Is it really that bad? That's where you and I have to go. This verse reminds us how quickly flesh, how quickly you and I can fall into spiritual temptations if we're not on alert. Right? We can fall into that so very quickly. Peter himself learned this the hard way in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's go there. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter learned this. Here he's speaking with this church, the Corinthians, and he learns this in his own life. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, but 2 Peter 1, verse 5, but also this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Why? Why all those things, those steps that we just looked at? Because without diligence, we drift. We get off course. You know, repentance is a lot like rowing upstream. It demands a lot of effort. A lot of effort. And if we drift too long, that current is going to what? It's going to take over. The current will take over. Drop it down to verse 8. It says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." So, we ask ourselves, am I spiritually diligent? Or am I spiritually distracted? When I recognize sin in my life, do I act quickly and thoroughly? Or do I postpone the needed changes? Saying, it's really not that important right now. I'll get to it. Number two of these 7 points. Paul then commends the Corinthians for their desire to clear themselves. To clear themselves. So this doesn't mean that they're trying to justify sin. That's not what it's talking about. Or excusing wrong. It means they were actively working to rebuild trust and demonstrate change. How many of you have ever wronged someone? You don't have to raise your hands. How many people have you ever wronged? Hard question to ask, isn't it? But if we're brutally honest, we know that we probably have at some point in our lives. We've wronged somebody. But have you wrong someone, and then you felt the desire to show them that you've changed? Right? God's Spirit is working in you. You say, man, I really did them wrong. What I did was wrong. What I treated them was wrong. What I said was wrong. And you know what was wrong. And you say, I need to change. And not just to say, I'm sorry. Right? It's a word. Sorry. Well, big deal. Show me you're sorry. Right? Isn't that what we've talked about that a lot? Words. An action. But that's the idea here that they're talking about. It's about showing fruit worthy, right? Worthy of repentance. You know, the Thessalonian church, in contrast, had a strong reputation. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to begin reading in verse 7. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "So that you became examples to all the Macedonians and Achaia who believe." They became examples. They saw them for what they were. It says, "From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." They became examples. Right? We hear that, and we hear that in church a lot. We hear that we're to be examples to everybody around us so that people see us. So it's not trying to get them to say, wow, look at them. No, it's to rather look and say, wow, they really are a Christian. They really do the things God tells them to do. That's what the example is about, isn't it? Living that way. And it says that their faith was known in every place. is yours known? You know, I think we talked about it a couple sermons ago, but we don't hide behind what our faith is or what our beliefs are. Right? We don't hide behind that. Okay, we're different. We're set apart for a purpose and a reason. You should be happy that you are different. You should be happy that God put you in and set you apart from the world. This is what they've shown. And the Corinthians wanted to be back and have that kind of trust and that respect. Not from pride, but from genuine transformation. You know, when you lose someone's trust, you all know this, it's very hard to get it back. And sometimes maybe impossible, because if we're not forgiving and we don't forgive individuals, you will never trust them again, will you? And now I've heard people say, well, they haven't repented. Wow, you're that good, you know that, huh? God is the only one that knows your heart. God is the only one that knows their heart. He is the only one who knows if they've repented or not. So you better get over it. Isn't that what God's telling us? You have no idea. And yet we hold these grudges sometimes. And we keep them tight against us because why? Maybe because it's our own problem. Maybe we have this problem with pride, or we have this problem that we're talking about with the Corinthian church here. But you look at the Corinthian church and they here show that they wanted that trust back. They wanted people to believe them again. They wanted respect because they knew they had done wrong. You know, when we sin, our credibility takes a hit. And we know that true repentance isn't just this internal sorrow that maybe we go through. It leads to visible restoration. And so we begin to walk with integrity again. And it does take time, over time, but we walk with integrity so others can see God's work in us. And the only way that's going to happen is if we change, isn't it? And people see those changes in our lives. Well, the third point or the third quality here that Paul's talked to the Corinthian church about is indignation. Indignation. A righteous anger against sin. So we see here that the Corinthians were no longer tolerant. Right? Tolerant or passive. They hated what they once accepted. You know, I've talked to people before about things, and they've told me, not in like confession, right? We don't do that. But people have come and said, you know, I've done this, and it's really hard, and I'm having a hard time to change. I'm having a hard time. I said, do you hate it? I mean, do you really hate what that is? If you don't, you're not going to change. And here we're talking about they hated what they had become. They had hated what they accepted. And we're living in this world where we accept things, don't we? We've come up right along with everyone else. And we accept it. It's like, oh, that's not so bad. Because we hear it all the time. No, it's horrible. And that's what the point is here. We're not to accept it the way it is. We're just to hate these things. Let's go to Romans 12 and verse 9. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Paul writes here, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Abhor. Very strong words. Very strong words. Abhor evil. This is a really, maybe not the best example, but you know, there's this gentleman who had found termites in his shed. And instead of dealing with them, right, instead of putting down whatever it is to kill them so they wouldn't continue on eating his shed, he ignored them. He just let them go by their way, and they weren't, because what? They weren't causing that much damage yet. Well, months later, half the structure collapsed. He regretted not acting sooner. Sin is like that. Sin is just like that. It'll eat at you and eat at you and eat at you. And it spreads, like we talked about, like leaven. And if you don't deal with it in the way we're talking about here, if you don't loathe it, like Paul talks about here, you will tolerate it. And it will keep on growing within you. Because what we tolerate will eventually destroy us. So true repentance includes growing a hatred for anything that separates us from God. Anything that separates us from God. You know, I think it's a mindset that we have to come to in our lives. And sometimes we're not there yet, but it's a mindset to say, I don't want that in my life. Not even a little bit. I don't want that person in my life. Because maybe you've seen who you really are. I don't want that anymore. You know, sometimes that's the only way to change. To hate it. Well, number four, the fourth quality that Paul's talking about here, he notes their fear. Again, this is not paralyzing terror on their part, but it's awe and it's reverence towards God. It's a realization that God sees all, God knows all, God understands all, and He holds us accountable. Let's go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Here, we are given a warning. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So this verse isn't about the fear of punishment. That's not what it's looking at. It's about the fear of falling short of our calling. Do you hate falling short? It's the fear of grieving the one who has given us everything. You know, the more you and I grow spiritually, the more that we put on Christ, the more we respect God's standards, and we recognize how holy He actually is. That respectful fear becomes a boundary then for you and I that helps us avoid compromise. And we compromise a lot as human beings. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody here. I'm just saying we all compromise and have compromised at times. And maybe you're getting better at not compromising. But it comes down to the point we looked at earlier. Do you hate it enough not to compromise? But it's just this one time. Nope. Hate it. Don't do it. So we avoid compromise. And it also refuels repentance because we don't want anything to break that relationship, right? We don't want to break the relationship we have with God, our Father. We don't want anything to happen to it. Well, then we come to the fifth quality Paul talks to the Corinthian church about. And that was he saw in them a vehement desire. A vehement desire. A burning passion to do right. To please God. To get close to Him again. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Matthew 5 verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. A hunger, a thirst. I want you to be... Do you hunger for righteousness? Or are we nibbling at the spiritual things while feasting on the distractions? Imagine you being lost in the desert. You haven't had water for days. And when you finally see this oasis, of course your heart begins to race and the excitement begins to build. And you don't casually stroll towards that. You run. Right? You run. You crave it. You need it. That's what God wants to see in our spiritual lives. Do we crave righteousness? Do we crave what God has to offer us? Despite, well, it's a desperate longing for Him. You know, David expressed that. David expressed that in Psalm 51. Let's go there. Psalm 51. I mean, this is really intense. I know the sermon maybe is too. But you see here, David shows and expresses this kind of intensity. Here in Psalm 51, verse 1, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot all my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from the iniquity and cleanse me from sin." Dropping to verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He didn't ask for just this surface cleansing. You know, be scrubbed down with a sponge. He went dipped right to the core, a clean heart. A clean heart. He wanted a new heart. That's a vehement desire, isn't it not? The kind of desire he wants to see in all of us. Well, then we move on to the sixth quality. Zeal. Zeal. Energetic, wholehearted repentance. You know, look at zeal. Zeal is really energy in motion, isn't it? It's not just flashy emotion. It's a sustained spiritual drive. You know, your car has, you know, several settings in it, and I think one of them that God put in ours is Z. You know, you have reverse, neutral, drive. We have zeal drive. Consistent energy, consistently going forward, consistent motion. Some of us are maybe in neutral. We need to hit the Z mode. Right, the zeal mode. You know, Paul praised them for their zeal because it showed they were fully invested in the process of repentance. In Revelation 3:19, let's go there. Revelation 3:19. Here Jesus Christ tells the Laodicean church this. Revelation 3:19 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke, I chasten." Why? Because he loves them. And he says, "Therefore be zealous, have that zeal and repent." Why? Well, because why? Because he had become lukewarm. You know, not hot or cold, just kind of, okay. And their problem wasn't gross sin. It was indifference. It was indifference. And that's a danger that we all face. You know, repentance without zeal tends to fizzle. Zeal keeps us pursuing God even when it's hard. Even when we don't think we can, it keeps us alert, it keeps us hungry, it keeps us faithful, always looking towards God. You know, you think of Nehemiah rebuilding Jerusalem's wall. Look at his enemies. They mocked him, almost like Noah in the ark. They mocked him, they ridiculed him, they pressed on him. But he pressed on with zeal, didn't he? I don't care what you think. I'm going to do what I know is right. That's the spirit we need. Knowing we're doing what is right and being zealous about it. Well, then we come to the seventh quality. Seventh quality, the one that Paul lastly mentions here, and that is vindication. Vindication. And I think we can look at this as meaning that justice has been served. Right? Justice has been served. And I think that not by punishing ourselves, right? That's not the justice that we deserve, but not by punishing ourselves, but by demonstrating that the sin has been put behind us. We've repented, we've overcome, and we've changed, and the sin's back. It's gone. It's behind us anymore. Vindication means making things right. There was this gentleman who once embezzled his company. You know what embezzled means? Stole millions. And after being caught and forgiven, he didn't just apologize. He returned all the money. He volunteered extra hours. And even helped others avoid similar mistakes. That is vindication. Repentance in action. We vindicate our repentance by bearing good fruit. Not to earn grace, but to prove that grace has changed us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Because here we see a very powerful image of the Corinthian church. A very powerful image, I believe, in what they went through, what they did, how the outcome came. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with who we were, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So that Greek word, sincerity, implies purity. And in Latin, the word sincere comes from sincera. And if you want to look that up, it means without wax. And if any of you looked into that, in the old days, in the ancient times, cracked pottery would be filled with wax and painted to look flawless. Sincera. And so when it came to heat, when it came to sitting out in the sun all day, it would begin to what? Show the cracks, because the wax would melt. It would show the flaws in that pottery. And honest potters then would label their pottery sincera, without wax. So you knew what the good stuff was. You could find it. So what about us? What about us? I want to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to reread this few verses here and add a few things to it. I'm not adding to the Bible. I'm just going to add some things to what I'm going to say, okay? I know we don't add to or take away. Here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, it says, "Now I rejoice." Paul is elated again. He's happy, excited. "Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. Brethren, are we spiritually diligent? Are we actively watching our spiritual state? Are we coasting? You know, spiritual diligence means that we're checking in with our Father every day. Spiritual diligence through prayer, through praying, through Bible study, through meditation. We're checking in with our Father every day. That's diligence. It means not being passive about temptations or weaknesses. You know, like a soldier on watch, you remain alert. A person who is diligent spiritually notices when pride, when anger, when laziness begin to creep into their lives. They notice those as they see us, and they address it immediately. Diligence. Are we clearing our reputation with God and others? So when we've fallen short, have we done the work to rebuild that trust? Maybe we've lied. Maybe we've gossiped or acted out of selfishness. Clearing ourselves just doesn't mean saying, "I'm sorry." It's going to that person's and admitting it and telling them and changing who you are and showing them that you've changed. It means constant living differently, doesn't it? Allowing others to see that change over time. You know, like Zacchaeus, who said, "If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Cleansing ourselves means owning our past and doing what we can to make it right. Do we hate sin we once tolerated? Do we hate sin that we once tolerated? You know, there's a difference between disliking sin and hating it. To hate sin means you can't stand the thought of it in your life anymore. I mean, that's can't stand, won't tolerate. Any of those things that you've maybe done in the past, you don't want to do it anymore. You can't do it anymore. You won't do it anymore. That's what this is talking about. Hate sin. You know, if we once excused maybe a bad temper, or maybe the tendency to complain, and now we see those things as offensive to God, do they grieve us? Are we quicker to reject attitudes and habits we used to make excuses for? Do you and I, do we have a reverent fear of falling short? You know, I don't know if you as kids growing up in your household feared your father or your parents for any reason. You know, I know some people where their parents didn't treat them so well. And kids were treated improperly. And kids were abused. And those kids feared their parents. actually hated their parents. But do we fear them because we've disappointed them? Right? Did we disappoint them? Falling short. You should have the attitude of, Father, I am sorry. And I deeply repent, asking your forgiveness, because I don't want to fall short anymore. I don't want to fall down. And this isn't about doubting God's mercy. It's about respecting His holiness. It's knowing we have a high calling and not wanting to dishonor that. Do we burn with the desire to please God? A strong desire to change how we live. If we desire God more than approval, more than comfort, more than the worldly success that we have, it shows in our choices, doesn't it? In what we do. Are we pursuing righteousness like it's a treasure? Are we hungry for more understanding, for more knowledge, for more spiritual fruit, more closeness with Him? You know, David said, as a deer pants for the water brook, so pants for my soul for you, O God. That is the heart that we aim for. Are we zealous in our spirit, or our pursuit for righteousness? Right? Zeal is constantly moving. We're zealous. We're moving forward. Zeal is not half-hearted. You know, we aren't following God out of obligation. At least I hope we're not. But because of our deep conviction. Think of someone cleaning your house before guests arrive. Think of yourself cleaning your house before a guest arrives. Do you just dust the easy parts? Just kind of the outer, just to, you know, hopefully they don't see anyplace else? Or do you scrub the corners and lift up the rugs and tidy everything up, the windows? I mean, zeal, right? Zeal, I'm going to make this house clean. When they come, they're going to be impressed. And again, our job is not to impress them. That's not what the deal is. But I have a zeal for doing it better. Do we put that kind of care in our spiritual lives? Are we showing the fruits that vindicate our change? Can others see the changes that Christ is making in us? You know, fruits are not perfection, but they are progress. That means we are doing something. We are moving forward. Maybe we used to be quick to speak and slow to listen. But maybe now we pause more. Because maybe what I have to say isn't quite that important. Maybe we once avoided hard conversations. But now we approach them in love. Why? Because we have God's Spirit. Why? Because we know that we love our brother or sister. And we know that we go to them with the right, in the right way, in the right attitude, in the right mind, in the right words. That it can be very caring and endearing. Are we walking out our repentance with a visible transformation? If these traits are present and growing in us, then our repentance is real and effective. Well, I want to close in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 7. Again, a very well-known scripture we've heard over the years. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. May we all be found to be faithful, repenting not just once, but with sincerity and truth.